Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, hopefully for a whole hour. I say that hopefully because we've had some technological problems earlier this week. Hopefully not today. We're live an hour every weekday taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's pretty much the subject we discuss. Anything really about your own spiritual journey. And even if you're not a Christian and you disagree with the host, or even are a Christian and disagree with the host, we welcome your calls. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And just real quickly, I'll be speaking in Staten, Oregon tonight. In case you hadn't heard and you live in the area, we'd love to have you join us. Tomorrow night I'll be in Oregon City speaking. And if you're in that area and want to join us, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And look under the tab that says announcements and you'll find everything you would need to know to be able to join us in either of these meetings if they are convenient for you. And this is the last time I'll be announcing that because this is the last day of the week, so you might be tired of hearing it if you've been listening all week. Now, we're going to go to the phone lines, and our first caller today is Ace from Sonoma. Now, Ace got accidentally cut off yesterday, and I don't like to do that. That was not intentional. But Ace is a regular caller and is quick to identify himself either as an agnostic or an atheist, and so that's generally speaking the way the call is going to go. I do not know what he's going to talk about today, but Ace, welcome back. I'm glad you called back.
Oh, hey, thanks, Steve. That was surprising yesterday. I'm sorry. I thought that maybe I said something that offended you.
Well, you did. You did actually. But that was I didn't mean to cut you off. I like it when people say things that offend me because I like to speak back and to them. But what I did say, of course, is we need to have an adult conversation. You don't start an adult conversation mocking the people that you're talking to. I talk to people who have intelligent interest in what I have to say. If they don't, they shouldn't bother calling, but feel free to call and talk. Go ahead.
Well, I appreciate that. I think that it's kind of ironic. You do mock atheists and non-believers a lot.
I don't think I do.
I think you mock science a lot, too. Well, okay, maybe.
I actually believe in science, so I don't mock science. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
That's interesting.
You mean I don't agree with you? Yeah.
You only believe in science to a certain extent, I guess.
No, I believe in real science. Let me just make a distinction here. It's one thing to believe in science. It's another thing to believe everything that any scientist may say, or even what most scientists say. There was a time when most scientists thought that putting leeches on people is the best way to cure their illness. Not many scientists think that now, but most did. So what scientists say is not the same thing as science. Science is the knowledge that is gained through a process of following the scientific method after observation, experimentation. That's science. I'm totally for it. But if you say, well, science says this, and you're really telling me only what some scientists say, I don't always respect that, of course, because scientists are human beings just like you and I are, and they can make mistakes.
Right.
But I love science.
The idea behind science is that it's built upon consensus and on the validation of scientists.
No, it's not.
Scientists.
No, I'm afraid that's not really true of science. Science is not based on consensus. Again, if the whole of science decided the Earth was flat, and frankly, if there was a time when they thought that, that's not science. That's just the consensus of a bunch of people with the wrong opinion. Scientists can have their own opinion. No, science is based on observation, experimentation, and demonstration, not consensus. Because, frankly, for example, I'm sure you believe science proves evolution. But there's not consensus. There's considerable consensus. But there's thousands of scientists who are professional scientists who don't believe in evolution. So, I mean, really, consensus doesn't tell us anything. Evidence does. Evidence and testing does. That's what science is about.
But you also know people will believe anything. Right?
No. Well, some people will.
Very small. Well, I think you do. To be honest with you, and
I don't believe what you say, so I don't believe anything.
You almost believe anything. I guess is the proper way of phrasing
it. Let's move forward. Let's move forward.
Okay. Well. Yeah. Okay. I often hear you refer to abortion as killing babies.
Absolutely.
And that's just an example of how you you use language to manipulate people emotionally. Because
now you're the one denying science.
Let me finish.
Go ahead.
The science isn't on your side here. We're not talking about babies with most abortions. We're talking about small growth in the body of a woman. And the fact is...
What is that growth?
You don't even support, Steve, let me finish my thought. You don't even support birth control. And so what I think this really comes down to, what it sounds like, whenever you talk about it, is and I'm going to go on just a little bit, so forgive me, but the fact is, in my opinion, your religious beliefs were written by men in order to manipulate and control people, and also specifically to control women. And the worst thing that ever happened to women was religion. I mean, first, your God impregnates a woman without her consent. And
that's actually not the way it's written.
That's
no.
That's the basis of your faith. I mean, but whatever the case.
Okay, Ace, one thing at a time. Okay, I'm keeping you. You're on hold, but I have to answer some of you. You can make so many false statements in 30 seconds that I can't just let you go on without answering. I will let you go further if you'll hang on. First of all, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about God impregnating a woman contrary to her consent. Actually, the Bible actually records her consent. So I think you haven't researched before speaking. And that's often the case with people who criticize Christianity. They have criticisms based on what they think it teaches, but they haven't ever done the research. And you're proving that that's your case. Now, as far as religion being bad for women, the truth is there's more women who embrace Christianity than there are men. Go to most churches, go to most missionary societies. There's more women than men involved. Now, they must not think it's bad for them. You might, as a man, looking on, say, well, if I were a woman, I wouldn't like that religion. But apparently not all women agree with you. So nothing meets everyone's tastes. There are women who would not like the teachings of Christianity. There's plenty of women who like them just fine. So you can't decide as a man whether this is good for women or not. It might be that some women think it's not good for them, and some certainly think it is. So you're making broad statements that don't have any basis for them. And, you know, I don't know, you said that my religion was made by man. Who made yours? I mean, whose beliefs are you following? I think they're humans. The question is whether the men in question know what they're talking about or not. The men who wrote the Bible, I have very good reason to believe, and so does everyone who's really researched it, they knew very much what they were talking about. Now, anyone who told you that a baby in the womb is just a clump of cells, they apparently don't know anything about science. The baby in the womb is not a clump of cells. It starts out as a few cells. Within a few days, it's taking the shape of a organism. That organism has human DNA, which defines it as a human organism. Now, it's not fully formed, but it's certainly human-shaped very, very early on. And abortion has no objection to killing that thing that has human DNA, is alive, and is shaped into a human form. I'm not sure what makes a human if not those things. But you can say, I don't want to believe it's a baby because I want to be able to abort it. Well, you can believe what you want, but you're not scientific. You're simply making things up as you want them to be. Go ahead.
This is exactly why it's nearly impossible to talk to you, because you'll cut me off after less than 30 seconds of making a statement.
That's my prerogative.
And you'll go on.
That is my
Hold on.
The reason I cut you off after 30 seconds, because in 30 seconds you say six things that are untrue. Now, if I let you go 5 minutes, there'll be 100 things that are untrue, and I won't have time to answer it. So let's take a little at a time. If you want to say some more untrue things, go ahead.
No, I just want to point out that everything that you said about the developing fetus is your belief in regards to whether it defines a person or not. And
well, it is science. It is science to say that creature is growing, which means it's alive. It is human because it has human DNA. If it's not human, what species is it? You see, a human in the womb is at a different stage of growth than a human that comes out of the womb. But then the human that comes out of the womb is at a different stage of growth than an adolescent human. And an adolescent human is a different stage of growth than a man my age. Now, different stages of growth doesn't change the definition of a human. Every stage from the beginning of a human being growing in the womb till death are different stages, but they're the same human being. You have no philosophical or scientific basis for denying that. What is it if it's not a human being? I want to hear a good answer to that.
It's something that's growing in the woman, and the woman has
something. What is that something?
Something. Yeah, it's not. I don't define
you,
it. As
you mean like a tumor?
Until it's born.
Is it like a tumor?
Not too far. It's actually, if it's going to kill the woman as it's developing, it could be like a tumor.
But,
absolutely.
Yeah, but 99% of abortions are conducted on babies that are not going to kill their host, their mother, okay? The baby is an organism separate from the mother, has its own DNA different from the mother's, has its own bloodstream, different from the mother's, eventually. And it has all the characteristics of an independent organism that happens to be on life support. You see, the difference between a baby in the womb and a baby outside the womb is that the baby can breathe through its nostrils and its lungs. The baby in the womb breathes through life support through an umbilical cord. It's like saying, if you put a guy in a diving bell and they're pumping air down to him under the water, he's not a human being until he comes back up and doesn't need that life support anymore. That's ridiculous. You have absolutely no rationality to anything you're saying.
I would argue that it's a parasitic organism that is fully dependent on the woman during the time frame that she's supporting it. And
the baby is fully dependent on the woman after it's born, too, or on some woman. If the woman rejects it, some human being has to support it. A baby is not born independent. And the fact that it depends on its mother while it's in the womb and afterwards means that a baby in the womb and afterward is not more or less a parasite. It may be that you believe that a woman who's breastfeeding a baby only has a parasite at her breast because it can't live without her milk, but I think you would have science against you on that. In fact, I'm sorry. Like I said, if you and I could sit down for coffee or even in front of a video camera, and talk for several hours, and you'd let me answer every silly thing you say, we'd have a good time. But I've got a whole switchboard of people waiting for me. I've told you we need to talk about one thing at a time. What I've told you, I've heard what you said. I've heard it 1,000 times from other people, too, from people who know nothing about what they're talking about or don't want to. You say it's my religious views. Your religious view is that it's not human. My view is scientific. You define a human being as a living organism that is human and has human DNA. That's how you know it's human. That is what a baby is from the time it's conceived. You want to say, no, that's not human. There's no scientific basis for saying so, but it's your preference. You can prefer to believe anything you want to. That's why you're an atheist. But you can't say, I've got a religious belief and you don't. Mine actually has science on its side. How do you scientifically define a human being?
I define a human being as something that is born. And it can exist outside.
Now, is that a scientific? Okay, is that a scientific definition, or is that just your opinion?
It depends on where in the fetal development you're talking about, Steve. But
no, it does not. No, I'm talking about science. I'm talking about science. What are you talking about? Go ahead.
I'm talking about the fact is you want to control women, so you'll do anything you can to turn that organism into something meaningful. Until it's born, it's not really meaningful. It's just an organism growing inside a woman.
And it's not even meaningful after it's born, since it makes no contribution to society. Until a baby gets to be maybe, 18 years old, maybe 16, makes no contribution to society, so it's not really meaningful either. Now, you are not thinking rationally. And, if you want to resort to ad hominem, say, well, you want to control women, see some evidence of that. Can you tell me some evidence that I want to control women? The women I know don't think I want to control them. Why do you think I want
you,
to?
You want to tell them whether they need to carry their pregnancy to term or not. And that's a
No, I want to tell them they can't kill another human being. It's their baby. If it's in their womb, if it's outside their womb, if it's somebody else's baby, if it's another adult, killing human beings should be outlawed. It's called murder. Does that control people? Of course. Of course, not just women. Some men want to murder, too, but the laws control them. Murder is illegal, and it should be. And it's not putting undue control on a woman to say, sorry, you can't murder a human being. Many do so anyway, and many men do so. But we're controlling all society when we say you cannot kill an innocent human being without being a murderer. Okay? That's not controlling. That's simply informing. And you don't like the information, but you have no basis for it. Opinion is that a human being is something that's born, you said, and that lives on its own. My goodness. Then a born baby lives on its own. So you're making up definitions as you go along. I'm preferring a scientific approach, philosophical approach, to suit your religious preferences. I need to take another call, but we'll talk to you again. I'm sure you'll call again. I'd be glad to talk to you. Let's talk to Frankie from Denver, Colorado. Well,
hello?
Frankie.
Hello?
Hi.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me? How you doing?
Yes. Go ahead and talk.
I was just wondering. So, you know, the whole vaccine thing that happened, during the COVID and stuff. You know, when the end times come, I'm just wondering, like, if you know, when the Mark of the Beast comes and the people are like, you know, there's people that want to feed their family and stuff like that. And if they end up taking that mark, would they still go to hell? And I'll take your answer off the phone.
Okay. Well, first of all, there's not a reason in the world to believe that the vaccine is the Mark of the Beast. So that's a separate issue. To my mind, whether a person takes the vaccine or not is not a religious or moral question. It's simply a matter of personal freedom. If a person thinks that taking the vaccine will help them more than endanger them, then they, with my blessing, they can take the vaccine for a bit. On the other hand, if someone doesn't want to take the vaccine, I don't think the government should make anyone do it because I believe that it's my body, you know. Like the women say who don't want to outlaw the killing of their baby. It's my body, my choice. Well, it certainly is my body, my choice when it comes to vaccines, although, of course, with abortion, it's not the woman's body. It's the body of another human being that she is currently hosting. But so it's not the same. But I think my body, my choice is a good policy when it really comes to my body, and putting something in my body should be my choice as opposed to the government's choice. So, I mean, that's not a moral, spiritual, Christian conviction. That's just my convictions about human rights. Now, when it comes to the Mark of the Beast, if a person takes the Mark of the Beast, the Bible says, they will be lost. Okay? I don't see the Mark of the Beast perhaps the same way you do. I consider the Mark of the Beast to be symbolic for a person being devoted to following Satan's, you know, system. And people who do so will find that they're not saved. I think you're thinking, well, if someone took the vaccine and that was the Mark of the Beast, will they necessarily go to hell? But that involves a number of presuppositions I don't share. I don't believe, first of all, the Mark of the Beast is something like taking a vaccine. So that's a different issue. Also, if it were, there's not very many people who take the vaccine who would recognize that as a spiritual compromise. Certainly, God's not going to send people to hell for making decisions they didn't think had any moral or spiritual ramifications. The Mark of the Beast, taking the Mark of the Beast, in my opinion, is making with the satanic system instead of God's kingdom. And, you know, I don't know very many people who have taken the vaccine who feel like by doing so they're making that choice. So in my judgment, of course, God's judgment matters more than mine, but in my judgment, no, I wouldn't think that a person who gets the vaccine would go to hell for that. But, again, I don't think that has anything to do with the Mark of the Beast. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Victoria from Honolulu. Hi, Victoria. Welcome. Victoria, you've been waiting a long time. I don't want to have to hang up. Are you there?
Hello? Can you
hear me? Go ahead. Yes.
Hello? Can you hear me?
I can. When you speak, go ahead and speak.
Oh, awesome. All right. My question is...
You're on the air.
It's stumbling sin. For example, if one with a...
Your phone is breaking up, I'm sorry to say.
To others,
sentences
is
you're
that
saying.
A first?
You're in a bad spot.
Hello?
Okay, I'm afraid you're going to have to go to another location to call. Break up so bad, I'm not getting one out of five of your syllables. So please call back from another phone or from another location, because I really do want to talk to you, but there's no possibility of doing so with your phone in its present condition.
Hello?
Okay, I can tell you can't hear me, and I can't hear you on radio. I'm sorry, but I hope you can call from someplace that the phone will not break up so we can find out what's on your mind. Mark from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
The question of salvation comes up all the time. And
it
I
should.
Find myself, there's times when I might be talking to someone about that issue. I always tell people at the end of the day, and this is just the way that I feel about it, you could correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that only God really knows, at the end of the day, only God really knows who's really going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Someone might walk around and appear to be the best Christian that there is, and at the end of the day, he might have some issues that no one knows about going on in his life that he might not have repented of, and he might not be saved, as opposed to someone else who's not as sharp as he is, who shows some flaws, but yet he's really repentant of those issues that he has going on. And God really knows his heart, and he's really working hard to try to turn away from those issues. And that person might be saved. So that's why I always say,
so
at the end of the day, only God really knows for sure who's saved and who's not saved.
Okay, so what's your question for me?
Well, because I hear this discussion brought up all the time.
Usually a question does not begin with the word because. What question do you have?
Well, I'm not. I was just trying to explain my point of view on the salvation process itself. You know.
Okay, so you don't have a question.
That's all. No, I don't really have
okay.
a question. I just wanted to reiterate that, because I hear it so much spoken of in the Christian circles,
okay.
how we can lose our salvation. And I want to really leave that up to the Lord to decide whether or not someone can lose their salvation or not. It's really not.
Okay, yeah, that makes sense to me. Let's let the Lord decide who's saved and who's not. Amen. So, Victoria from Honolulu is back. Hopefully she has a better phone connection now. Victoria, how are you doing?
Hey, can you hear me better now?
Much better, yes. I can hear whole sentences.
Awesome. Okay. My question is, where is the line drawn between unrepentant sin and stumbling sin? For example, if one with a habitual sin confessed it to others and to God, is this a first step of a sign of a repentant heart? And at what point do you know? Sorry, that question is really weirded.
Okay. Well, of course, God knows whether a person has repented genuinely or not. God knows the heart. And I think the individual knows their heart. You might say, well, I'm not really sure. Well, if you think about it carefully and search your heart honestly, know what you believe and what you are doing. Now, like the previous caller said, if somebody else has repented, I can't really say for sure. I mean, I'm not the one who decides who's saved. And there are, you know, regions of the heart that are certainly inaccessible to out. But the Bible does say, who knows the spirit of man but the man himself? Or who knows the things of a man but the spirit of the man in him, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. A person knows their own heart. A lot of times they're not paying much attention to it, so they don't really know when they could. But if a person does self-examination, they can know. Paul said, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. So, you know, if I sin, and I do, like everyone else does, unfortunately, and then I repent. And when I repent, I know that I don't approve of that sin. I know that there's a part of me that's drawn to it, but in my convictions, I'm against it. and I don't want to do it. Repentance means that I've changed my mind about that sin. At the moment I committed it, apparently I was thinking it was a good thing to do or a desirable thing to do, but afterwards, it wasn't a good thing. I don't approve of that. That's not anything I want in my life. That's the change of mind that repentance is. I would think you'd know if you've done that. Now, of course, it doesn't mean you won't fall again. And sometimes people think, well, maybe I didn't repent because after I did that thing, I did it again today. And who knows, maybe I'll do it tomorrow. I hope not. But it's the hope not that tells you whether you approve of it or not. I mean, out of weakness. But repentance is what you do with your mind and your heart. You turn against it. Your flesh not turn successfully against it right away, but yourself that way. But what repents. And if you agree with the sin and want to live in that sin or not. If you do not, then you have repented. In my, I need to take a break, but I hope that helps you, Victoria. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming. We are listener supported. You can go to our opath.com to see what we have to offer, and if you want to donate, it's at the. I will be right back.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to, my name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for, we're taking your calls if you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question or about the Bible or Christianity, if you have a difference of opinion from the host, we'll take that call. Love to talk to you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Thomas from Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Thomas.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? I've been listening to you for several years. And a thought crossed my mind. I was thinking one day about, I don't know whether it was in Samuel, Kings, or Chronicles, about David and his mighty men and him wanting a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem.
Yeah, then he poured it out.
And the three mighty men that went and got it. I understand there were like 400 to 600 mighty men. They must have been a pretty tough bunch. But I got to thinking one day, I guess I was hearing about David and Bathsheba, and I'm thinking about Uriah and what devoted, maybe he was a captain or something. And there's no biblical proof of it. Could, what your thinking would be on maybe even a high that Uriah could have been one of those mighty men. He got the well from water from the well of Bethlehem.
It is possible Uriah was one of them who got the water
was
from Bethlehem.
Was he a mighty man? Do you think he was a mighty man?
Oh, yeah, he's listed as – there's lists of David's mighty men, and Uriah is definitely one of them.
Uh-huh. But we never know. We'll never know. I just wanted to get you thinking about that.
You mean we'll never know if he was one of the three?
One of the three.
That's correct.
You
we don't know.
To do such a dirty thing to a devoted guy.
Yeah, that was a very... Okay, Thomas, so you didn't have a question?
No, I was just thought-provoking one. I kind of wanted to get your thinking on it. I'm
okay.
Just kind of intrigued about the whole thing, and it came to mind, but I'll never know the answer until someday.
Okay, well, thank you for your call. For the most part, we're looking for people who have questions or disagreements, but, you know, I realize that if you've got something just rolling around, opinion. but there's not much time we can spend on it because there's people waiting with questions. Daryl from Maine is next. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. I was just wondering, people need to be discerning about the spirits that are out there. That's it.
I'm sorry, I couldn't quite make out. Discerning of spirits?
Yes, is there such a thing as that? I mean, I know there is.
Okay,
but
sure.
But people are just grabbing at whatever comes first. They wait it out and use reason.
I'll address that. Okay, I'll address that. What is discerning of spirits about? A lot of people say they have the gift of discernment, which is not one of the gifts listed, but discerning of spirits is. And I think many times it's easily misunderstood what discerning of spirits means. I think most people think discerning of spirits means that you have the power to recognize if there's demons present. And maybe in some cases if there's angels present. I mean, in other words, spirits are invisible. Even when they're present, we can't see them or hear them for the most part. And therefore, we wouldn't know them from our five senses. But one might have a gift which allows them to sense them without the five senses in some other way. They discern or recognize the presence of spirits. And so I will say that's certainly what I thought the term meant when I first began to study and learn about the gifts of the spirit, and that's the way I think I heard people use it. And some people modify the expression and say they call it the gift of discernment. Now, you might say, what's the difference between discernment and discerning? Well, I'll tell you in a moment here, but discernment is an acquired and developed awareness based on your spiritual growth and your knowledge of the Word of God. It says in Hebrews chapter that the immature Christians to whom it was written were not capable of processing teaching that the writer referred to as meat or solid food, because they were babes and they could only handle what he called milk, which means really basic teachings. But he said, but solid food, he said, is for those who are of full age, who by reason of use, meaning use of the scriptures, because he had just said that skillful in the word of righteousness. So by contrast, a mature person is skillful in the word by reason of use of the scriptures, has learned to discern between good and evil. So discernment is something that is developed as you get smarter about good and evil. You do that by making use of the Word of God and learning more. And so you recognize, oh, this is bad, this is good. It's not talking about discerning of spirits. It's just talking about discernment of right and wrong, evil, good and evil. And that's the kind of discernment that the Bible talks about when it uses the word discernment. Now, discerning is not a settled thing that's inside, like discernment. Discernment is a noun. Discerning is a verb. But the word Greek is the same word for judging or assessing. In fact, the same word is used in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge or discern. In the list of the gifts of the Spirit, there is one called discerning of spirits. It is mentioned just after mentioning the gift of prophecy. To one is given the gift of prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits. To one is given tongues, to an interpretation of tongues. It's like some gifts have companion gifts, that if there's one of them functioning, the other one should be functioning too. If someone is speaking in tongues, there should be someone who has the gift of interpreting tongues. If somebody is prophesying, there should be somebody who's discerning or judging the prophecy. It's the same word for judging prophecy. And so the discerning of spirits is, I believe, using the word spirits the way that the Bible sometimes does prophetic utterance. As, for example, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, false of the world. Okay, so false prophets speak false prophecies. You need to discern or judge those prophecies or those spirits. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the Thessalonians should not be deceived by word or by spirit or by letter. That claims to be from him. By spirit there, he means prophetic utterance. And so in saying there's a gift of prophecy and there's a gift of discerning spirits or judging spirits. I think he means prophetic utterances. Now, every Christian should have discernment if they have developed their spiritual senses through use of the Word of God. They should be able to know right from wrong. That's discernment. Lack of that is simply not knowing right from wrong, which is kind of a bad circumstance to be in, and every Christian should get past that point. But discerning of spirits would be specifically, I believe, a gift, like the gift of prophecy, which relates to prophecy, even as the gift of interpreting tongues relates to, these are mentioned as pairs in Paul's list. So to one is given prophecy, to another is the judging of prophecies. To one is given tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. That's how it goes. And so discerning of spirits, as Paul uses it, as a gift, seems to be a gift that some people have to be able to recognize whether a prophecy is a genuine or a false one. And therefore, that's what I mean, or what I would mean if I'm using the term discerning of spirits. I might say judging of spirits, because it's the same word in the Greek. But if someone talks about discernment, I would think of that as sort of a developed sophistication or wisdom in moral matters, knowing what's right and wrong. And so that'd be a little different, though sometimes people use both as if they are the same one. I have this other outlook on that particular phrase. Okay? We're going to talk next to Joel from Spokane, Washington. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me. I don't know if there could be a more fitting previous same topic of what you were just talking about and now to what I'm going to go into. So okay. I am from Spokane. I don't know if people know it's the birthplace of Father's Day. It's also called the Lilac City because it was a lie to lock us down. And lilacs are from the syringa family, which is where the word syringe comes from. I thought that was kind of coincidental.
If I play trivia game, maybe I'll be asked those questions.
I'm about to maybe blow your mind here. So John Hopkins University has the same motto as the CIA, and that motto is "The truth will set you free." I think that's kind of a strange motto for a hospital. They call it a pandemic because Pan is the god of child love, and Pan played a sphinx. It's a flute.
So Joel, what can I do for you? I'm here to answer questions if I can.
I love what you do. I'm for the truth. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's a weird motto for a hospital.
I have not heard a question yet. What is your question?
Well, you said questions or comments. I don't necessarily have a question. You're talking.
Oh, no, only comments if they're disagreeing with me. I invite people to ask if they have a question or they have a disagreement and they want a balanced comment. That is, they've heard me say something that isn't true, and they want to make sure that gets corrected. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not just asking for general comments on any subject from any person. Not that your call is uninteresting, but it doesn't sound like it's the kind of call that we are. I can't help you or anyone else, without you.
The university.
All right. Thank you for your call. This is an unusual day, is it not? We've got a lot of people who don't have questions. And at the beginning of the show, I say, if you have a question or if you have a disagreement, those are really pretty much what we want to fill the airwaves with, because there's other places to talk about other things. Let's talk about whatever Leilani from Oahu, Hawaii, wants to talk about. Hi, Leilani.
Hi. My question is, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, and my fiancé, he wants me to be baptized. And so he said that he'll baptize me because he believes in Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. What do you think about that?
Well, you say you're a Jehovah's Witness. Does that mean you embrace the doctrines of the Watchtower Society, or you mean you have previously been a Jehovah's Witness, but now you're embracing something like
mainstream Christianity? I was trying to be a Jehovah's Witness, but I didn't make it. But I believe in Jehovah God and Jesus Christ, and so does my other half. And he's saying that we need to be baptized, and he can baptize me because he's a man. This is what my fiancé is saying.
Well, I don't know enough about your fiancé or even you to know how to counsel you on that. I believe that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, and you have not been baptized, then yes, being baptized is something you should do. Now, on the other hand, the Bible doesn't say who can or cannot baptize, but I would certainly think it contrary to the general teaching of Scripture to be baptized by someone who's not himself a follower of Jesus Christ. Sounds like your fiancé or whatever may identify himself as such. I'm not sure he's dating a
I'm not sure what his theology is. He wants us to get married in the eyes of God, so he wants a pastor to marry us, but he doesn't want to be legally married. He just wants to be married in the eyes of God. What do you think about that?
Actually, that's not something I could object to in principle. I think there may be problems with it down the line if you don't have a legal marriage certificate. I mean, God doesn't care if you have a legal marriage certificate. God never invented those. He invented marriage, and marriage in the Bible is always a covenant made between two people before God, but before witnesses. And I do think that if people are Christians, they should be in a Christian fellowship, and if they get married, they should give their vows in front of that fellowship of people that are basically their spiritual family. Yeah. Now, but on the other hand, as far as your fiance baptizing, I don't know much about him. What kind, is he a Jehovah's Witness too, or is he? And
he was just a Christian, and then I introduced him. Like, we started to go to the Kingdom Hall, but when COVID started, the Kingdom Hall shut down, and then my other half wrote a letter to the Kingdom Hall, getting a religious belief, not to get the COVID shots. Kingdom Hall never responded to us, and so this is why my other half doesn't know about being a Jehovah's Witness, but he's still a Christian.
Okay, so but he was looking into becoming a Jehovah's Witness. So,
we were actually looking to get baptized.
Okay. Well, he wanted to be baptized as a Jehovah's Witness?
We were going through months and months of studying.
Okay, then it sounds to me like he and you are both favorable toward the doctrines of, if you know them. You know, it may be that you're not familiar with them very well, but the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witness are not really what the Bible teaches. The Jehovah's Witnesses are recognized by almost every denomination of Christianity as a cult. And so I would not, and they don't have a correct view of God. They, of course, they know God's name is Jehovah or Yahweh. They know that. But that's about what they know. Basically, the Jews know that, and all Christians know that. So, but what Jehovah's Witness believe about Jesus is adequate. They don't believe that Jesus is the incarnation of God, and therefore they don't believe what most Christians recognize as biblical doctrine. So, saying is, it sounds to me like neither you nor your fiancé have studied the Bible much outside of the Jehovah's Witness organization. That been studying with the, wanted to be baptized, by the way. The only reason he didn't is because COVID shut down the Kingdom Hall. There are things I would be concerned about in terms of the spiritual beliefs of you and fiance, beyond the question of whether he could baptize you or not. In my opinion, and you certainly don't have to take my opinion, but you're asking it. In my opinion, I don't think your boyfriend should baptize you. I think both of you, if you're going to go to a church to be married, should probably go to that same church and ask the pastor to, you know, train you in biblical things and hopefully to baptize you. I don't know what church you're going to, but I would recommend most churches prior to recommending the Kingdom Hall. So, I mean, there's much more there than just your basic question. There's a lot of things that I think need to be addressed. And since you and I don't have an ongoing conversation, you probably should find a Christian pastor in your area that you have an ongoing conversation with. And do you have a church in mind that you were planning to have the pastor marry you?
We're looking for a new church to go to because we're not going to be going to the Kingdom Hall no more. We're looking for a Christian congregation somewhere on the island of Oahu.
That's a good thing. It's more important what your commitment is to Christ, what your beliefs are about Christ, than even where you're going to church. But of course, if you find any regular church, denominational or non-denominational, their beliefs about Christ will be different than the Kingdom Hall and will be more along the lines of what I believe the Bible teaches. So let me recommend that you not be concerned about getting baptized by your fiancé and be concerned about finding more about what Christianity teaches on these subjects. I would suggest you find that out from a Christian pastor, and or if you know some other informed Christian who can talk to you about such things, and then have that pastor baptize you. Or, I mean, that'd be the most convenient thing probably. And then and the same pastor marry you. You wouldn't have to be part of his denomination permanently or anything like that, but you're going to need a Christian to do those things. And it seems like the easiest Christian to find who probably the pastor of a Christian church. So I'm just going to kind of pass you off to the pastors in your area. Find a Christian pastor. Tell him the same thing you told me, and he can help you out. My own opinion is I'm not sure you're ready to be baptized. I'm not sure you understand the gospel well enough. You might. You might more than I know, but I don't know you very well. And I'm concerned that both you and your fiancé are kind of at a very beginning stage of learning about who Jesus is. And again, to connect with someone like a pastor who's willing to kind of teach you and baptize you and so forth would be my recommendation. And I hope you may do that. Thank you, Leilani. All right. Let's talk to Randall from Tacoma, Washington.
Hello.
Hi.
Hey, I'll make it easy for you. It's kind of a weird day, but
yeah.
I was just wondering, do you believe in the rapture, or do you believe that we're going to go through the tribulation?
Well, those are not competing views. The rapture is a view that all Christians have believed throughout history, but that we would go through the tribulation has been controversial. In other words, some Christians think we will go through the rapture before the tribulation and therefore will not go through the tribulation, but we will be raptured certainly when Jesus comes back. And others believe that the rapture happens after everything has run its course and that we will in fact go through any tribulation that may come. Now, there's also a view that the tribulation, which is only spoken of twice in the Bible, is in both places talking about some past already, because the first time it's mentioned is Matthew 24:21, where Jesus said, "This generation will not pass before all these things happen," which strongly convinces some people that that generation did not pass before that tribulation happened, and therefore it's in the past. The other reference is in Revelation 7:14, and the book of Revelation said, John said to his readers who were living in the first century, said, these things are going to happen really soon. These are going to happen very shortly. The time is at hand. So both references to the tribulation in the Bible are also modified by the prediction that they would happen very soon, even in that generation. So the wrong position that suggests, we're not talking about a future thing. We're talking about something that happened in the past. Now, there is tribulation for the Christian throughout the church age. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3 that he said, I told you in advance and you found this to be true, that we will endure tribulation. Now, he's not talking about the tribulation that Jesus in Revelation mentioned, but on the other hand, he doesn't distinguish from it either. Tribulation is tribulation. If it's a 7-year tribulation, 3.5-year tribulation, a whole life of tribulation, it's tribulation. Tribulation means pressure, suffering, affliction, probably persecution. Now, the Bible should be open to that, to being persecuted. That's what that comes to a Christian. Now, do I believe that the rapture is going to happen 7 years, Jesus comes back, and that those 7 years will be a special time of tribulation? I don't see anything in the Bible that says that. What I do see is that the rapture happens, said in the most direct passage about the rapture, which is 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. He said that this will be at the coming of the Lord, not, for example, 7.5 years before the coming of the Lord. Jesus himself said the rapture would take place on the last day. He said that four times, in fact. He said in John 6, I will raise up my people on the last day. So not 7 years before the last day, in other words. So I believe in the rapture, because the rapture simply means that following the resurrection of the dead, which happens when Jesus returns on the last day, following the resurrection, the living Christians, we caught up to that. Catching up with the living Christians is what's called the rapture. And of course, there are people of a 7-year tribulation or at the end of a 7-year tribulation. And then there's others who, I think with good warrant, say the tribulation isn't the future anyway, but we will be facing tribulation for our lifetimes, at least if we're normal Christians, because Jesus said that's normal for Christians to suffer tribulation. But we will be raptured. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord with him. That's the promise. So I hope that clarifies the issue. Your question was presupposing some things. Didn't have the same presuppositions, Randall. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Hank from Youngsville, North Carolina. Hank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
My question is about Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Which kingdoms are Daniel referring to in this verse, and which are the kingdoms that's going to be destroyed? Could you elucidate
so
that?
So Daniel says in Daniel 2:44, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it will consume all of these kingdoms, but it itself will stand forever. Now, the kingdom that God set up is the kingdom of God. That's why God set up a kingdom. It's his kingdom he set up. The kingdoms that are destroyed are the ones that are represented as the metals from which this image in the dream was built. A head of gold, chest of silver, belly of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. These represented the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, the Media-Persian Empire, which conquered Babylon, that's the chest of silver, the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, which was the belly of bronze, and then they were conquered by the Romans, which are the legs of iron. And the feet are a mixture of iron and clay, which is the Roman Empire near its end. Now, this is a period of time spanned by four empires. Daniel's time, which was the Babylonian, to the time that God would set up his kingdom. Because he said it's in the days of these kings. What kings? Well, the ones we've just been talking about, those empires. The period that is spanned by those four kings, that time. Before that time has passed, we'll set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Which means that the kingdom of God would be set up in the time of the Roman Empire, or at least no later than that. So, Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And he did establish the kingdom. So effectively, in fact, that the Bible says that we are already, we who are following Christ, are in his kingdom. In Colossians 1:13, it said, we delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his Son. So God did set up his kingdom. Jesus is the king. A kingdom is a society governed by a king. So anyone who's submitted to Christ as their king and Lord is in that society and is part of that kingdom. So that's what Daniel is saying and talking about. Hey, I appreciate your call. There's some callers we didn't get to, but I'm glad we got as many as we did. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California. 92593, or go to thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday.